Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I'd like to deal this evening really with verses 5 through 8. And as I read these passages of Scripture and considered, I think that I can truthfully say that I know something about what it's talking about. I've heard it said that you can only preach truly something that you've experienced. And I know that there's much that we experience by faith. But then those things that we truly experience in this life, you know a little bit about what you're talking about. There's always the presence of what I will speak of as slackness on the part of every believer. Now listen, fools make a mock of sin, while the godly soul groans truly under its burden. And the sorrow that they feel, that is a believer, for what he perceives within is truly evidence of life, true spiritual life. The Lord himself had said back in the first verse of the fifth chapter, I'm come into my garden. He'd gathered his myrrh, the Scripture said, with my spice or his spice. I've eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I've drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink, yea, drink abundantly. O beloved, the bride said back to him. He had enjoyed the fruit of his own production within the heart of his own. That's what he said. I've enjoyed that. That which I produced within you, my people. I've visited you. And the mysterious and wonderful truth concerning the presence of Almighty God, he said, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. He says, I enjoy, I feast on that which I have produced, the fruit of the Spirit of God is good fruit, not anything that we've produced. Even though in the revelation of his mercy to his people, they detect something of laziness. You know it's there. Any person that says, I don't see any slothfulness or laziness within me, is deceived. Because Paul expressed exactly the heart of a believer when he said, I see in me. That is, in my flesh there dwells no good thing. I know it's there. Every believer detects that. She said, I sleep, but my heart waketh. There is the common sin, presence of sin, of spiritual floundering. But there is a hopeful admission. I am awake. A believer knows. My heart waketh, she said. The believer knows something of exactly what's expressed here in verse 2. Even in the midst of the neglect of divine instruction. And we sit right here, right now, and I'm convinced there are believers in this place, and every one of them would say, I see, I know what you're talking about. I know it. I hear this word, and I know I enter into it. I know I do. I know I believe what you're saying. I know that I believe what the Spirit of God is revealing here. But I know that there is, no matter how hard or how much I can feel within my spiritual understanding, a desire after Him, I know that it's a dream that I somehow been. I know I've dreamed before that I'd be running and I just couldn't run. Something would be after me and I just couldn't get going fast enough. I sleep, but my heart's awake. I know it is. He hears the voice of the Master. It's the voice of my beloved that knocketh, saying, open to me, my sister, my love. That's how He describes her. And she's aware of it. The believer hears the preaching of the gospel. They know it's the voice of Christ. She hears it in her own admission of herself in a dreamy condition. We hear of the everlasting covenant of grace. How Almighty God from the foundation of the world set His affection on His people and entered into a covenant with Himself on their behalf and in Christ with them. And He said, I'll write my law on your heart. I'll be your God. You'll be my people. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. And we hear that and we know that it's indescribably wonderful. But if we're honest about it, we'll admit it's not to me. Because I see through a glass darkly, as I wish it would be wonderful to me. I wish that I could see it and behold it as I shall behold Him. Foolishly, as He knocks, even in her heart, in verse 3, I put off my coat. How shall I put it on? There is the attempt of every believer. Somehow in our foolishness and our frailness in the presence of sin, we somehow excuse ourselves. And we excuse ourselves even as we sit right here and say, well, I am but a sinner. I can't. But on the other hand, we hate that. We excuse ourselves and hate that we excuse ourselves. I put my coat off. We have in ourselves seemed to tell ourselves that it's a small thing to find reason for coolness toward Him. It's inexcusable, and we still do it. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 4. The Lord was speaking through the Apostle John. Revelation chapter 2, unto the church, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. Now listen to this. Let me tell you this, without going into a lot, I don't want to spend all of my time. I want to stay pretty close. I'm bad about something about thinking about something else, and there I go. You know, I'll stick to my notes. But the church at Ephesus, this was the church. You remember we looked at this a few weeks ago. That was the center of idolatry. The temple of Diana was there. This was the center of heathenistic worship at that time. I mean, this was it. This was Sin City. And the Lord sent a man there and raised up a church in Ephesus, Paul the Apostle. And Paul, that group of people right there, the church at Ephesus. Paul wrote a letter to them. And through that letter, we have recorded in these scriptures the book of Ephesians. And through that letter, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, we have revealed to us indescribable truth, the blessedness of eternal election, predestination, adoption. You go back and read the book of Ephesians and you see how Almighty God has loved us with a love that is everlasting, and what He revealed to us. That church was a blessed church. It was in the midst of a heathenistic society, but God had a people there. And He blessed them and kept them and raised them up there. And for a while they remained, but as we considered, now that church is gone after all that was there. But it was this church that, to the book of Ephesians, under the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, "These things saith He that holdeth the seven stars in His right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." He is saying that I'm the one that holds the pastors. Go back and read that in chapter 1, who the stars were, who the seven golden candlesticks were. Those are the churches. He said, "I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, how thou canst not bear them which are evil. Thou hast tried them which say they're apostles, they're not. Thou hast found them to be liars, thou hast borne, thou hast patience for my name's sake, has labored and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." This bride back in Solomon, Song of Solomon 5, that's what's being described. When the Lord knocked, she heard Him. She knew it was Him. Gave excuses for it. "I've taken my coat off." And the Scripture reveals that the Lord saw, even in that church in Ephesus, where He said, "I know your works. I know what you've done." Those false professors, you called them for what they were. They were liars. You've done it. But there was something that was detected by the Spirit of God that the pastors didn't detect and other believers didn't detect, but God saw it. There was a leaving. You've left your first love. What is that? What is it? Well, obviously, I know it's not this. I know it's not for a believer to leave or to forsake completely that which he always, since he heard the truth by faith, it is not to forsake or to stop loving the Lord Jesus Christ. I know that. I'm convinced of that. It is not taking that which He's loved, Christ Himself, and not to love Him anymore. Because true love for the Lord Jesus Christ can never be quenched. You weren't the source of it. He was. He gave you a new heart. He wrote His law in your heart. He keeps you, not you yourself. So, leaving your first love. Turn with me to Jeremiah 32. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Jeremiah 32, 37. "Thou hast left thy first love." It's not talking about a believer who once loved Christ, then ceased to love Him. It's not talking about that. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. "Behold, I will gather them out of all countries whither I have driven them in mine anger, in my fury, in great wrath. I will bring them again unto this place. I will cause them to dwell safely, and they shall be my people. I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, that they may fear me forever, for the good of them and of their children after them. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good, but I will put my fear in their hearts, that they shall not depart from me." They will not. They will not. Leaving a man's first love is not to once love Christ and then to not love Him anymore. This leaving is not usually a one-time climactic event. It's like the only thing that I can liken it to, that I can understand it, is like a man that is going to sleep. Man may be asleep. The bride says, I sleep. My heart's awake. I may sleep, but I'm not dead. But as I'm going to sleep, I'm kind of drifting off here. And I feel myself in a sleepy atmosphere, a gradual decline because of the presence of sin that attempts the presence of sin to suffocate me spiritually. Now let me tell you, we're in a battle. And we take this thing way too lightly. We think too lightly. We think too lightly of Christ. Neil, that's what you and I have talked about. We think too lightly of this thing of sin. We think this is not a big deal. This is not something that's that big a deal. No big deal. What is the source? Where is it that a man leaves his first love? This is what's happening to the bride. She said, I put my coat off. How can I put it back on? I wash my feet. How can I defile them? She's talking to him, the one that she truly loves. What happens? What truthfully happens? And I think if we think about these things, if we're honest about it, we'll admit it. Number one, it's a willful neglect of sweet communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. In prayer, in reading the Scriptures, in hearing the Gospel. Now that's just the truth. You know we're all like that. I mean, I think to myself, how much time do I truthfully spend in the Word of God? How much? I mean, some of you might say, well, yeah, you're the pastor. You're supposed to be in there. I tell you this, unto whom much is given, much is required. The time that I have, if I was honest about it, how much time do I actually spend in the amount of time that I have? How much time do I truthfully spend in prayer? Truthfully, just setting aside. I can sit down and watch a football game, and I'm just honest with you. And I just don't tire of it. I love it. I sit down and watch a History Channel. And I love it. I love it. But I'm telling you, honestly, it's a struggle for me to pray. Someone says, well, that just sounds like a lot of works. Well, I'll tell you this. Neglect of the Lord Jesus Christ in sweet communion. I understand it's the presence of sin. Secondly, the love of this world. Few people, truthfully, greatly increase in riches, and things and mess and stuff, and in grace at the same time. One of them is going to have to take a precedent over the other. Now, one of them is going to have to be, you know, I'm just going to have to make up my mind which one is greater for me. Which one do I desire? And don't think that it's not a struggle for me or for anybody else in here. I mean, there's things that I, you know, had go through my mind that I might, maybe I could attempt to do something like that. Maybe I could spend a little bit more time. You know, but really, what's going to suffer when it comes right down to it? Maybe I don't need to spend, you know, 60 hours here. Maybe 20 would be okay. But what's going to suffer? I can tell you what's going to suffer first. Me. Leaving my first love. Not forsaking Him completely. The thing is, we're not sensitive enough to really the hazards of the cares of this world and the deceitfulness
of riches. And thirdly, our tendency towards self-confidence and self-righteousness. I'm a believer. I'm all right, and I'm there, and I'm okay, and it doesn't really matter, and I convince myself. I know the gospel. I've heard the preaching of it. I understand everything that's said, and slowly I find myself kind of just finding a little bit too much self-confidence. I'm just leaving your first love. That keenness, the awareness. Someone would say, that's weird to be able to just all the time, seeking after Him. I can't do that all the time. I tell you this, I find myself doing it not nearly enough and convincing myself that it's fine. I'm all right. But mercy that would not leave the bride to herself was shown to her. My beloved, after she'd given him that foolish excuse, verse 4, he put his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels, my heart, is what that means, was moved for him. The mighty God is not shut out where He's purposed to enter. He knows how to move the heart of His own toward Himself by His providence and by the revelation of Himself, by the chastening hand of His grace. Whatever He's pleased to do to stir our heart, He knows just exactly what is for our good and for His glory. Here we are willing in the day of His power. I'll tell you, I think, starting in verse 5, this is where I can truthfully say, and I believe that I am speaking truthfully here. I don't think I'm speaking foolishly. I think I do understand something of this. I'm convinced that every believer knows in part. All of us know in part. We don't know anything fully. We don't even know the depth of our own rebellion. We think we do. We don't. If we knew the depth of our rebellion, we couldn't even live with ourselves, because we're so accustomed to sin, being in sin right here, and thinking disrespectfully, we think this is normal. She said, after he put his hand in the hole of the door, she said, I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. Here we behold a recovered sleeper. Now this, it's like old Jonah that was in the belly of that ship. He'd gone down there and gone to sleep. But there was a man that God told to go to Nineveh. And he bought him a ticket to go to Tarshish. Went down to Joppa and going to go to Tarshish. And he got into this boat, and it was in the midst of a great storm. And he was in the bottom of that boat asleep. And the shipmaster, a picture of the Spirit of God, came to him and said, "Wake up, old sleeper. What are you doing? Wake up." It says here that she rose up to open. I rose up to open to my beloved. The evidence of spiritual life is that there is a heart that moves toward Christ. It does. There's an advance spiritually that is truly detected within the believer. They know. It's more than just a insignificant set of messages. It's more than hearing about a historical figure called Jesus the Christ. He's real. He's an ever-present Lord. An interactive Lord. He's alive. They know He's alive. And He's known by those even that admit and see the sleepiness of their attitude. Their attitude is toward Him. She said, I rose up. I knew it was Him. And I knew it's my rebellion. I knew it was. I know it was. And there's no sense in anybody in this room coming to that point and saying, well, let's start confessing our sins. I don't want you to know the depth of my rebellion. I don't want you to. I don't want to, empty out all my garbage, I don't want to tell you. Suffice it to say that I know somewhat of my rebellion. I know something of it. She got up. She said, I rose up to open to my beloved. And my hands dropped with myrrh. Going back to that verse, he said, I've gathered my myrrh with that. That was His fruit. That was His grace. That was His mercy. I gathered. My hands dropped. She said, I knew something. Grace was upon me, is what she said. I knew something of it. I knew that He had been gracious to me. I know that His fruit had been produced. I can truthfully say, Paul said, I know whom I believed. I'm persuaded that He's able to keep that which I've committed unto Him. The same one that said, O wretched man that I am. A believer is he's just always in a battle. He's always fighting. He just never can just truthfully settle down and say, this is where I want to stay, right here. He sees himself and then he sees himself. And he sees himself and sees himself. That myrrh, that grace. She said, I got up to open to my beloved. And my hands dropped with myrrh and my fingers with sweet smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. What is that? The handles of a lock. Well, he knocked on the door. She gave him an excuse. She knew this lock, the handles of this lock right here, is that point of offense. And she knew what it was. We usually do. Oh, I admit there's depths of rebellion and sin that we're unaware of. I know that. I'm not so foolish as to say that we know all of it. But, by and large, a believer knows where that point of rebellion is. And it's there that reconciliation is wrought by the Spirit of God, by the power of God. That's where He meets His people. That's where He meets them. They know. They know. She said, I reach for the handles of the lock, whereby she foolishly attempted to isolate herself. Did she really think she was going to lock Him out? Did she really think? I mean, foolishly, stupidly, I rose up and I reached for the handles of a lock. And she said, I opened to my beloved. That is, she said, I opened my understanding that He had given me. I opened my love toward. I opened to Him. He caused me to open, but I opened. But my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. And my soul failed when he spake. I sought him, but I couldn't find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. Now, friends, I cannot be truthful enough right here. I don't know how to be any more truthful than I'm going to be right now. But I will tell you, for myself, and I'm just speaking for myself, but the painful but gracious discovery of His amazingly gracious reconciliation to me is one that is truthfully known. Fellowship lightly esteemed is made to be especially desired when it's apparently lost. I've mentioned this before, but I'm telling you, for a believer, there's nothing that is more painful to a believer. There's nothing that is more painful to a believer than the apparent withdrawal of His blessing. told you, old Maurice Montgomery told me one time, he said, Marvin, he said, God will at times put a man or a woman, one of his own, out on a limb and make them believe that he's going to leave them there. And I'm telling you, there's more learning that's done in the apparent withdrawal of the Spirit of God. There is no trial. There's no trial. I'll be the first to admit that there's many trials I don't know anything about, but there's some I do. I know some. I know something about what it is. I know something about pain. I know something about loss. I know something about it. I've been there. But I'm telling you that there's no pain, that there's no suffering, that there's no trial like the apparent withdrawal of the Spirit of God as He's teaching His people what it is to behold something of their rebellion. Almighty God knows exactly how to draw His people to Himself. He places His hand in the door, and the evident departure of Christ for a season is known. His people know it. They know it. It doesn't mean that He's left His covenant mercies toward them. Having loved His own, the Scripture says He loved them to the end. But there is a hiding, and this is by the infinite wisdom of Almighty God. There's a hiding of His countenance and an obvious suspension of the influence of His Holy Spirit. If He withdraws His presence, my soul can have no joy, no comfort with the rest of His people. If I cannot have the assurance of His presence, I'm miserable. Turn to Psalm 51:11. Psalm 51. Now this is written by a man who the Scripture reveals was after God's own heart. The Lord loved this man. David, King David. Psalm 51:11. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Do you think that David was talking about eternally? Now, he knew better than that. He knew that. He knew that God would not remove eternally His presence. David was saying, don't leave me, apparently. Don't leave me to myself. Look at Psalm 143:7. Verse 143:7. Hear me speedily, O Lord. My spirit faileth. Hide not thy face from me, lest I be like unto them that go down into the pit. That's the way I feel. I feel utterly, hopelessly alone. By myself. The believer longs after Him. Now I know that an unbeliever is angry with God. He's angry with Him. I thought on this the other day. You know what a believer, what an unbeliever is mad. You know the Scripture says that describes an unbeliever as one that hates God. Do you know what an unbeliever hates about God? He hates the way God does things. That's what he hates. He hates God's sovereignty. He hates Him. But an unbeliever is not like one that hungers and thirsts. He doesn't know anything about it. He despises. But the believer, that believer right there longs after the presence of Christ. My beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone, and my soul failed within me. You think she was just making those words up? She knew. She hungered. Foolishly, the bride gave excuses for her slothfulness. Now, she mournfully remembers her guilt. The Lord knows how to bring His people to Himself. He knows how. And then the pain of her correction. Verse 7 says, "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." Were they being mean to her? Is that what they were saying? I mean, she was out. She was out and she looked for him. This is heartfully speaking. A believer can be sitting right here in a congregation hearing the gospel preached and be described right here as being out. You know, what was going on here? Here we behold the pain of correction. You know, I told you before, my children were growing up. Only one thing, you parents, let me give you a little word of advice. You know, when your children are growing up, you know, don't think that those kids, that you can reason with children. You don't reason. They understand one thing, discipline. One thing. The scriptures that you spare the rod, you'll spoil the child. You know, it wasn't fun for me to spank my children. I didn't like that. I did not like to do that. But I knew disobedience. If you lie to me, I'm going to get you. You disobey me, I'm going to get you. Disobedience. And here was the pain of that chastisement. Proverbs 27:6. "The watchmen that went about the city found me. They smote me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me." What were they doing to her? I'll tell you exactly what they were doing. They were being truthful with her. Truthful. Proverbs 27:6. Turn to that. Proverbs 27:6. "Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but the kisses of an enemy are deceitful." Faithful. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. She said, "The watchmen that were about the city, they smote me, they wounded me." But they were faithful. They were honest with her. Look at Psalm 141. Psalm 141, verse 5. I know that modern day religion talks about, you know, don't say anything to hurt anybody's feelings. Let me tell you something. A believer wants you to be truthful with them. Be truthful. You tell me what Almighty God has got to say. Psalm 141, verse 5. "Let the righteous smite me. It shall be kindness. And let him reprove me. It'll be an excellent oil which shall not break my head, for yet my prayer also shall be in their calamities." Let the righteous be honest with me. Told you what Gabe told me that day. He said, "Dad, greatest thing you ever did for me is with me." Ecclesiastes 7:5, just one book back from Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 7:5. "It's better to hear the rebuke of the wise than for a man to hear the song of fools." It's better. Just be honest with me. Tell me what the Word of God. Tell me the truth. If God Almighty has said that in my heart I hide rebellion, be honest with me. You know it's so. Believer knows it's so. And then one more. Look at Proverbs 9:8. Proverbs 9:8. She said, "I went through the watchers, they wounded me, they smote me." They just, what were they? They were honest with her. Proverbs 9:8. "Reprove not a scorner, lest he hate thee. Rebuke a wise man, and what? He'll love you. He'll tell you, you know what? I appreciate you being a friend to me. Appreciate you telling me the truth. Just be honest with me." It's painful to the bride because of who she is. You know, the thing that would just, it just slays a person more than anything else is when you hurt somebody you love. Now, if you don't care about them, you just slough it off. But I'm talking about if it's somebody you love. You know, Daryl, you hurt Joyce's feelings. That hurts. That hurts. It's painful. Because she sees her attitude toward him. The watchmen are God's servants, responsible to God alone and responsible to be honest and truthful concerning His Word to His sheep. Comfort the sheep. How do you comfort the sheep? Be honest with them. Tell them what the Word of God. Love is to be truthful. And no greater love can anyone show another than to relate to him God's Word. Just be honest with him. True preachers are sharp in speech. They're not mean. I'm not saying they're mean. They're not mean. The Word of God is sharp. It's a two-edged sword. The veil, she said, these watchmen that went about the city, they smote me, they wounded me, the keepers of the wall, they took away my veil. What veil? The veil of her excuses. And rebellion must surely be exposed. That's what Isaiah 58:1 says. I'm going to remove your hiding. I'm not guilty. I'm not guilty. Oh, yeah, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. And then she says, and we'll look at this and close. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I'm sick of love. The broken heart plea. Now, these daughters of Jerusalem, there's been quite a few references to the daughters of Jerusalem in this book. Many of the writers that I would read, I would read some of the commentaries, read different thoughts on what, and almost without exception, they always refer to these daughters of Jerusalem as being young believers. The only question that I've got with that is this: how can the bride? Now that's speaking of the bride collectively. The bride. How can she be talking to the daughters of Jerusalem and somehow they're young believers? Why wouldn't they be part of the bride? What? There's something that is not right about that explanation. It just, the daughters of Jerusalem are always spoken to by the bride, or they're speaking to the bride, or it's the Lord saying to the daughters of Jerusalem. It's always a separate entity. Something's wrong. I can't say, now I'm talking to the bride, and then over here, and then the friends of the bride. If we're believers, we're the bride. So the daughters of Jerusalem, who are they? I truthfully believe, and I'm willing to admit that I cannot speak with, you know, certainty on everything, but based upon what I think, after having read and looked and asked the Lord for some revelation on it, I was doing that this afternoon. I said, Lord, I ask you, would you tell me? And I'll say it like this. I think that this is the case. I think that the daughters of Jerusalem are nominal professors. That means in name only. Name only. Because the bride is speaking to her. If the bride is speaking to the daughters of Jerusalem, then the bride is speaking to someone that is not the bride. But here we see the cry of the true believer brought to her intense concern for Christ's presence. One that is brought to see herself in distress and cries for help. Now that's obvious. She says, I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, and there where it says that ye tell him, that actually is a question. She says to this, what will you tell him? Is what she's actually saying there. What will you tell him? That I'm sick of love? The believer cries out, the Scripture says, to some, these daughters of Jerusalem, which I think to be more than likely part of that, the ten virgins, very possibly, the kingdom of heaven that Brother Darrell read. The kingdom of heaven is going to be like ten virgins, five wise and five foolish. And they intermingle. They all had lamps. The foolish didn't have oil, you know. The wise spoke to them and they back forth. The foolish, you know. There was interaction there. It could be wheat and tares. I don't know who the elect are. I don't know. But in the distress, the bride, having in her heart, knowing that she could not detect His presence, she asked those that she was familiar with, "Would you pray for me?" That's what she was actually. If you find Him, would you tell Him, I'm sick of love. My heart groans. Psalm 51:12 says, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." Thy salvation. I'm sick of love. I groan in darkness and desertion, in the feeling of seemingly darkness. And those of you that have been in the valley of the shadow of the death, and you felt the pain and the hurt, and you've seen something of yourself, you'll cry out, just like Mary did at that tomb. She turned and she saw the Lord Jesus. She thought He was the gardener, you know. You know where He is. You let a mother be at a crowd. One time I remember Hannah was little, 3-4 years old. You know, she was there. She was there. We were at a theme park and she was there. I was constantly counting heads. You know, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 4, 1, 2, 3, 1, 1 of them's gone. Do you know, have you seen, hey, you know where my... Have you seen a little girl? Do you know where she's... You know, she cried out. In her distress, she cried out. I don't know exactly who the daughters of Jerusalem are. Whether they are the nominal professors that I believe they are, but I can tell you this. In the bride's distress, this is the message that's set forth right here. She's looking for Him. She's longing after Him. Confusion at times seems to dominate. What will you tell Him? She seems to hardly know how to express herself. She misses Him. She misses Him. A believer awakened to their rebellion can't rest until they know something of the peace of His pardoning mercy and renewing grace. And cold, lifeless prayer is not found here. She's desperate. She's looking for Him. She's longing after Him. Lord, I'm sorry. You take old Peter. I think about that illustration. I mean, not illustration of Scripture. Lord told Peter, He said, "You're going to deny me 3 times. Before that rooster crows twice, you'll deny me 3 times. Not going to happen. Not going to happen. Not me." And that 3rd time that Peter denied Him, and he heard that rooster crow, and the Scripture says he turned, and as they were taking the Lord away, the Lord looked at him. Let me ask you this. What do you think Peter felt? You don't have any idea. I don't either. But I'm telling you, I guarantee you, that was a long night. And he was desperate. And he told him, "You know where he's at?" How many people you think he might have asked that night, "You know where they've taken him? I saw those soldiers, you know." In his heart, at least, I guarantee you, he felt the pain of this. These daughters of Jerusalem, I don't know exactly who they were, but I can tell you this. The desperation of the bride that was longing after Him and hungering Him. If you find Him, would you tell Him, "My heart's breaking for Him. My heart breaks for Him." All right, Pastor.